And may the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. I think we all understand that while being born is a great thing, it is never the highest achievement of a human life. Not what we expect at any rate. And the death of a baby is therefore always and rightly viewed as a tremendous loss. Not only a loss for those who brought the child into the world, but a loss for the child itself, a loss of potential of a life that might have been. And when we contemplate the enfleshment of God the Son and Christ's birth to Mary in Bethlehem, we likewise do not, of course, believe that that birth is the highest achievement, miraculous as it is, as a work of God. It is not the highest achievement or accomplishment of the Son of Man. It's the beginning. And it is an awesome and amazing beginning that God should become man, that the Son of God should become the Son of Man, that Jesus of Nazareth should be God in the flesh, the incarnate God. And of course, there is joy among the angels over the birth of Christ, and indeed among people. But He is joy to the world because of what He becomes, because of what He becomes in adult life. The baby Jesus cannot save anyone, even Himself. He must be protected and must be saved from being murdered and is so taken away to Egypt by His parents to that end. And that is why I put to you all the scriptures that prophesy of Jesus' birth never stop with His birth as a baby. They lead us on. And let me just cite the two most famous passages in this regard. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, the child of the virgin is called God with us, which alone indicates the impact that He is to have in His life and work as He grows and comes to maturity. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, this is further explained and teased out in even greater measure. The government, says the prophet, the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So if we wonder why this baby was born as he was, and who he is, and what he will do, we are from the very beginning given the picture. And it is a picture as wide as the glory of God itself and of the grace of the gospel. This, of course, Mary, the mother, and just to name a few others, the so-called wise men, they were wise, they understood. And on the other hand, King Herod, he understood in another kind of a way. He was fearful. This baby was to him a threat. To neither of these sides, if you like, to neither was he a cute baby with unknown potential. The former worship him, and the latter seeks to snuff him out. Small wonder then that we find in the scriptures overwhelming focus on the actual work of Christ, on the office of Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king. The one who speaks the word of God reveals the word of God to us, the one who dies upon the cross to save us, the one who rules forevermore to bring us to glory. And that leads us to this 89th Psalm. Because when we look at it, we'll notice that the psalmist is speaking about this Savior. And I want to bring to you, out of the first 29 verses, three things about this Savior. Three things about Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. He is, first of all, the seed of everlasting mercies. Verses 1 through 4. He is the Lord of incomparable glory. Verses 5 through 18. And He is the Savior revealed from heaven. Verses 19 through 29. First of all, then, He is the seed of everlasting mercies. The psalmist begins, as you've noted already, by confessing his faith. And then the Lord replies, in verses 3 and 4. Faith is confessed, and mercy and compassion is returned in these first four verses. First of all, then, notice the confession of faith. The psalmist sings of God's mercies, plural. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And in a sense, these words right there set the theme for the whole psalm. It's about the mercy of God. And mercy, of course, is just, it's compassion. It's love applied to need. Love applied, in this case, especially to the undeserving, who know not their own need, who resist being told about their own need. And God's mercy comes over that resistance. But the psalmist believes. And God's mercy is free grace that has overcome him, overcome willful sin, overcome any rejection and resistance toward God, and has poured into his soul. An awareness of the great goodness of his God as a Savior and Redeemer. For he sings of God's mercies in verse 1. He sings of God's faithfulness in verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And of course, this is to say that God keeps his promises. If he says, I will save you, he will follow through and will save you. If he shows mercy, he will follow through on that mercy. And so the covenant is declared to be established in the very heavens. Now, a couple of things here to note, and one of them is that you notice the connection then between the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God. Mercy and the covenant are inextricably bound up together. As in Isaiah 55 verse 3, where we have this word, where God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That is to say, the sure mercies that were shown to David in the covenant that I made with him. And of course, we immediately can think ourselves into David's shoes. Was David sure and steadfast in everything that he did in his life? And the answer is no. So what were the sure mercies of David? They were not David's doing, but they were the grace of God in David's life and the steadfastness of God to bring him through and to save him to the uttermost, in spite of all his own ups and downs and faults and failings. God's mercy sticks because it is established from eternity to eternity. That's the implication of what is said in saying it's established in the heavens. One other thing you might note here too is the psalmist's testimony is so much about the Lord. It's not in any detailed sense an account of his own life. We have things to talk about in our testimonies. Things that God has done for us. For from time to time, in this place and in another, in this circumstance and that. But what overarches all of that and gives it focus and power is that Christ is exalted, that God Himself is lifted up. It is His doing and marvelous in our eyes. So here you have this tremendous testimony in which he confesses his faith. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. It's as if he's saying, if there is nothing else that I ever do, it will be this. I will sing of God's goodness to me. I will sing of His mercies toward me. The one who has been merciful to me, a sinner, constantly amazes me by His faithfulness to me. And then notice in verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Now I hope it's clear to you here that this is God speaking. The psalmist speaks in the first two verses, and then God replies in verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, what's God doing here in replying? Well, He's explaining and promising how it is that He can show mercy and faithfulness. He reminds us of His covenant with David. Now, that takes us back into actual history, you see, of His dealings with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me just read a few verses here where He says to David, this is, although the word covenant is not used in the text of Samuel, of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's obviously a covenant that God is making with him. And here's what He says, here's the core of it. Here in verse 14, He says this, God says to him, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now you see how the psalmist is given by God words that God Himself has spoken to remind him and to remind us that God is ever faithful, that God keeps His covenant with His people. And He's drawing us, of course, into that covenant as He speaks. We are part of that covenant with David because it is the covenant of His grace. Now, in the heart of this, you'll see that there are two things, the promise of a seed and the promise of an everlasting throne, the promise of descendants and the promise of a reign, a rule, a throne forever and forever. Now, of course, we are being led here beyond David himself. We are being led higher than David and his descendants, many of whom were miserably wicked people. And we are led to set our minds and hearts upon the Lord that He will send to be the seed of Abraham, singular, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And the one who He will exalt, a prince and a savior forever and ever. The one who is head over all things to the church, Paul says to the Ephesians. And we are led, of course, to the Messiah, who is foretold throughout the Old Testament, even from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, and right through to the very threshold of the New Testament era. Jesus, Messiah, the seed of Abraham, is the everlasting mercy of God, the mercies of which Ethan, the psalmist, sings in the first two verses of the psalm. So right away, you see, we are led to the cross. We are led to Jesus, sent to take our flesh, to bear the sins of many, to die upon the cross, to rise the third day, to be exalted in glory at the right hand of the majesty of God, ever living to make intercession for us, and coming again at the end of the age, having done all things well. You see, in the language of prophecy, we are led to Christ Himself in the fullness of His ministry toward us. Secondly, we're given a picture not only of the seed of everlasting mercies, but we are given a picture here of the Lord of incomparable glory, verses 5 and through 18. The psalmist's faith in the God of everlasting mercy and compassion is strengthened by the reality of God's manifest glory. It is a glory, he says, that is beyond comparison. Verse 6, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Well, of course, we might ask ourselves right away, what might this glory be compared to? What other glories are there to which the glory of God can be compared and found incomparable? And the answer, of course, is man's glory. And man's glory has a tremendous draw and impact on the lives of human beings constantly, every day. We love our glory. We love our little glories and our large glories. We love halls of fame that list human achievement. And it doesn't matter what area it is, there's a hall of fame for everybody. Not necessarily a building called a hall of fame, of course. But they all exist in art and in science and in music and in literature and in architecture, in engineering, and also in sport and other things. Even personal satisfaction is a species of glory. Have you ever been filled with a kind of a glow any time? Of course you have. You know, when I was in college many moons ago, in our style of doing things in the UK, you came to your finals, you did your finals, and the only way you found out if you had passed is if you went to the notice board sometime later in the week, in the, you know, in the main quadrangle in the college I was in, and if your name was on the list, you'd passed, and if your name was not on the list, you had failed. And I can remember my little heart going pitter-patter, pitter-patter, pitter-patter as I made my way to the notice board in Marshall College Quad, and then I looked down the list, and oh, that glow when I saw my name there. It was always there. Never missed. But I also saw the look on somebody else's face who found no name there and then had to ferret around among the professors to find out what had happened. If indeed... he didn't already know because he hadn't done his work. Who knows? But you know what it is to get a glow over something. And you know what it is to experience something of the opposite, a cold chill. Personal satisfaction is a kind of glory. But the glory of man, the halls of fame, the accomplishments, even the personal achievements that we hold dear, however small they might be, they're all limited, very limited and very temporary. And at its best, according to the Word of God, our own achievements are but grace from God applied in our lives. There is something said in the Bible about the glory of man, something positive, I mean. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says quite explicitly that it is His glory, the glory of a believer, actually, it is his glory to overlook an offense. But most of the time, and at its worst, according to Scripture, it's vainglory and delusion that comes in. And Peter, the apostle, reminds us in 1 Peter 1:24, he says, "All flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away." And of course, you know that always Scripture lays before us the fact that we human beings, by reason of sin, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So our best glory cannot compare with the glory of God at all. At best, it is derived from Him. At worst, it is the lie of the devil. So in that context, then, we have God's glory set out as incomparable. And if you look through the passage and meditate on all its words, and we're not going to do that this morning, but there is a quick fire exposition of this glory. In verses 5 through 8, His glory is a glory in the heavens themselves. "The heavens will praise your wonders," verse 5. "The assembly of the saints, who among the sons of the mighty, even those in heaven, can be likened to the Lord," verse 6. "He's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by those around him. Who is mighty like you?" Verse 8. "Even in heaven itself, in all the glory of heaven, His is the glory that shines forth incomparably." And then there is His glory on earth. "You rule the raging of the sea," verse 9. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours, the world and its fullness." Psalm 24. "You've created north and south," and so on. "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." Even the glory of the world that you have made is not to be compared with the glory of the one who has made it. And then in verse 14, His glory is seen in His evident holiness and righteousness and truth. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." God's moral glory is incomparable also. His glory in heaven, His glory in the creation He has made. His moral glory as the one who is altogether holy and righteous and true. And then in verses 15 through 18, His glory in His redeemed people. "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." Verse 15, "They walk, O Lord," what do they walk in? "The light of your countenance." They don't walk in the light that they have generated within their hearts. It's not about inner light. It's not about inner feelings. It is about God's grace, God's goodness, God's light that has shone, He has caused to shine abroad in our hearts. And you see, the response of the believer is to look away from himself, look away from his feelings, look to the truth as it is in Jesus. Look to the light that is the light of the world, even Christ Himself. Look to God, the entrance of whose words bring light and make wise the simple, and so on. Look at the content of these verses 5 through 18. And what response do they find in your heart? You see God's glory in His creation. We haven't seen heaven yet, but we've seen His glory in creation. Have you seen God's glory in His Word? Have you seen God's glory in His Son? Have you seen God's glory in His salvation as He has dealt with you in mercy and in grace and in that goodness of His grace? Now, there are dangers here, I suppose you might say. It's a bit like looking into the sun. Everybody tells you, and you must obey this, don't ever look directly at the sun. Why? Because if you do, it will burn your eyes. It will blind you completely. So as we go about, we are very careful. We can't look at the sun, it's too bright. Well, the light of God's glory blinds us also. But it is an overwhelming glory that is brought to us by His grace. The psalmist praises God for this glory in Psalm 84, the 11th verse. The Lord is a sun and shield. S-U-N. He is light. The Lord is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. And His glory fills heaven and earth. Isaiah 6, verse 3. The words of the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You see, as we contemplate, as the psalmist contemplates the glory of God, he is blown away. And he's blown away all the more because he knows how puny his own glory is and indeed how utterly dependent he is upon the Lord for all the light that he has in his own heart and mind. And then thirdly and lastly, we have a picture here of the Savior revealed from heaven at verse 19 and through verse 29. And here the psalmist, notice the words in verse 19. He begins with God speaking to His Holy One. And the Holy One here is David. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, your chosen one, your own one, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Now this takes us, really what the psalmist is doing here is reminding his readers, the people of God, of that covenant that God made with David, recorded back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So he goes into the covenant with David. And he says, what exactly did God reveal to David? Well, God revealed to David quite a number of things. Five things, actually. He revealed His salvation to him, verses 19 and 20. I'm setting you apart to be mine. My holy oil, I've anointed him. He reveals also a promise of victory over his enemies in verses 21 through 23. I will beat down his foes, verse 23, before his face and plague those who hate him. Thirdly, he gives him an assurance of mercy and faithfulness from God. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. After all, he's just said, I'll give you victory over your enemies. But that doesn't say you will never have any trouble. You will never have any enemies. You will never have any pain. You will never have any trials. You will never have anything to cause you distress. No, he says, you will. I'll help you win out. I will win out for you. I will beat them down. But my faithfulness and my mercy will be with you. You will not have cause to doubt me, even though many arise against you and mean to do you harm. He assures him of his mercy and faithfulness. And he gives a promise of exaltation. Verses 26 and 27. Exaltation as his firstborn. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And he says, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now the language is becoming progressively exalted. Was David ever the highest of the kings of the earth? Well, he was in God's eyes, even though he was not the king of a huge empire, of a world power or a superpower. We're so mesmerized by these things. We think of David as a kind of petty king at the other end of the Mediterranean, even in his own day. But that's not the point. The point is that in God's eyes, he was exalted above all the other kings of the earth. And God preserves him against these kings. But he's speaking of something greater, you see, as well. We're taken here into the language of prophecy. And the firstborn, who is the firstborn? The firstborn among many brethren is Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah who is yet to come. There is a promise of exaltation then. For him to be sure, but an exaltation that is in a king who is David's Lord. And then fifthly, there is a promise. Notice in verses 28 and 29, notice these words of mercy and of covenant and of seed and of a throne. He goes back to the beginning. There's a promise of an eternal kingship here. Not just a kingship in which you are successfully preserved or even greatly exalted above other kings, but rather a kingship that transcends all that and is eternal, endless, and forever. So God reveals to David, his Holy One, his salvation, victory over his enemies, mercy and faithfulness from God on the way, exaltation as God's firstborn and highest king, and mercy, covenant, descendants, and rule as the days of heaven. Verse 29, that is to say, forever. Now notice how that language inevitably leads us beyond David and had to lead David beyond David. He had to understand that when God was making this covenant with him, it wasn't simply a covenant for him and his lifetime, but it was a covenant that was extending generation after generation into a future of which he knew but very little indeed. Jesus is called, not for nothing, the firstborn of many brethren in Romans 8:29. One commentator says this. He says, David's dynasty did reign for centuries, but the eternal fulfillment of the promise is to be found in Jesus Christ. And you can see that. Read in Romans 1 and read in Revelation 22. And you'll see that theme pouring out of the passage. So who is this? Who is this Savior then? Who is this firstborn revealed from heaven in God's covenant with David? And indeed, by the prophets and all along through the Old Testament. And then in the New. And the answer to that is, and it's inescapable, it is Jesus, the Son of Mary, the babe of Bethlehem, over whom the angels cried, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke chapter 2, verse 14. ESV there. He is Jesus, the Lord of glory. Yes, they crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. But that's who Jesus is, the Lord of glory. That's why he's crucified, the Lord of glory, that he might, coming from the glory, win the glory even greater, if we may say that reverently, the glory of redemption accomplished and applied by his death and resurrection. He is the Lord from heaven, the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:47, who was crucified for sinners. He is Jesus, the everlasting mercy, who saves all who repent toward God and believe upon him simply and from the heart. Acts 20:21. My friends, God sent his Son to save his people from their sins and to rule forever in their hearts and over their lives and over the whole of that creation which he is redeeming to himself. Let me ask you, would you, do you sing of the mercies of the Lord now? Do you sing of the mercies of the incarnate Son of God now? And will you forever? Well, you will forever, precisely as you are His. Precisely as you know Him as your own Savior. You know Him as the risen Christ. You know Him as the Savior of your soul. Let us, my friends, come to Him and embrace Him and sing together of the mercies of our Savior forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless You that Jesus is indeed flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, even yet in the glory of heaven, and that He came and dwelt among us, that He might be exalted the highest of the kings of the earth forever. And, O Lord our God, we long for that day which will come, in which all the kingdoms of this world shall be the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the fullest and most powerful sense, complete sense of its accomplishment. O Lord our God, we pray that You will pour out upon us of Your Spirit that same mercy and faithfulness in Christ, of which Ethan the Ezraite speaks with such a passion, and enable us, O God, simply to look to Christ, and in following Him to know Your mercy in our souls and in our lives day by day. Lord, accept of us, pardon our sins, fill us with a feast of fat things, and we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.